Hi, this is Pastor Chris, and I'd like to welcome you to this, another Sunday in Review. This is for August 25th, 2019, and here's what happened at Living Hope Baptist Church in Geneva, New York on that day. Started out the day in Sunday school with a word of the day, as we usually do. Our word was dight, D-I-G-H-T, dight. It is an archaic word. It is an adjective. It means clothed or equipped. And we had an example of usage of this word, dight, which is a little odd, and I don't know if you want to use it with your girlfriend or all, but here it is. Oft he had seen her fair, but never so fair dight. Yes, that word was dight. Okay, and then in our church trivia time, where the trivia is not trivial, we ask this question. In 1775, this Anglican clergyman, keywords, Anglican clergyman, wrote, "We are never more safe, never have more reason to expect the Lord's help, than when we are most sensible that we can do nothing without him." Who was this clergyman? Well, your choices are the following: John Newton, Charles Wesley, John Wesley, or Hugh Latimer. And the correct answer was John Newton. We often think of him as the slave trader who was converted miraculously. We think of him as a songwriter, but rarely do we think of him as a clergyman and theologian, yet he was both. And so there it is, John Newton, star of our church trivia for the day. We then turn to the book of Revelation one more time to look at chapter 3 and the conclusion of the seven letters to the churches from Jesus Christ. We looked at Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, where we read, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot." We talked about the fact that Laodicea was known for poor water quality. It was a very wealthy city, and the people were extraordinarily wealthy personally. In fact, when there was an earthquake, they actually told Rome, "Look, we don't need your money to rebuild the city. We can rebuild it ourselves." But the water that they had to come from a very long distance, and it came through pipes, and it was heavily laden with minerals. And so it was not a good-tasting water. It was not cold, and it was not hot. Ironically, they're not too far from them. There was a city that had fresh cold water. And then in another direction, there was another city that had hot springs that were well-known, renowned. But Laodicea had neither. It had bad water with minerals that made the water taste bad. And it seems the Lord used this to speak about the spiritual condition of the people in Laodicea. He says, "Then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You taste bad. What the things you are doing and the way you are acting, your attitude is displeasing." He goes on, he says, "Because you say I'm rich," remember again that the Laodiceans were quite wealthy, "have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Significant that he said blind, because the Laodiceans were also known for an amazing eye salve that could be applied to different eye conditions and was said to be very therapeutic. People would come from long distance to buy this eye salve. But he says, "You are blind." He says, in verse 18, he says, "I counsel you to buy from me then gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." I'm sure they might have been discouraged hearing these words, yet he reminds them, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." You know, this is a matter. Christians are called not to be lukewarm in their faith, but to be zealous for the Lord and to love him with all their heart. And the Lord here calls them to churn and to return to him with that hot, fiery love they had when they first came to know him. And then we have this incredibly famous verse where he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." Often we hear this used in evangelistic settings, saying the Lord is right there at the door of your heart. He's knocking. He wants to come in. Let him in. As if that was primarily to non-believers. Yet here, in this context, he's speaking to people who claim to be believers. And he says, "Look, I'm here. Let me into your heart. Open the door of your heart so that I may come in and fellowship with you." And in a more wider context, he's saying that to the church as a whole. He's saying, "Look, if you guys will open your door to me, I will come into you, and I will be with you, and I will fellowship to you with you." Well, the great passage ends, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. great passage from the book of Revelation. This led us to our case study, and our case study went something like this. You realize that you have become a lazy, materialistic, self-centered Christian, but you want to change. And you ask yourself what biblical steps you can take to facilitate that change. The big question here is, what are the biblical steps? What are the steps you can find that are given in God's Word that will enable you to change? And what will your biblical response to yourself be? A difficult question. It's not difficult because it's hard to find what the Bible tells us to do. We are to repent of our sin, to turn. It is finding that little switch in ourselves that we can flip that causes us to move forward, to causes us to get out of our comfort zone and the things that we've been doing and move instead in the directions that are pleasing to the Lord. I struggle with it too. We all struggle with this. It's as simple as things like diet. We know we should be good stewards of our body and we should eat reasonably and sensibly. And yet it's so easy to eat the things that may not be best for us. And so we have a challenge to not only hear the word, but also to be doers of the word. To be, again, just like we said to the Laodiceans, zealous for the Lord. Well, we had a spirited discussion about that, and then we watched a couple videos, and that brought our Sunday school time to a close. After that, we had our morning worship. And I have to say, our morning worship yesterday was really spectacular. The worship team outdid itself, and the music was beautiful. They did a special number during the time of worship and giving that was moving and so extraordinarily polished. We had several young people sing solos in it, and it truly was a blessing. Well, we started out our service with a song as usual, which reminded us that we are the light of the world. We, the church, are to be a city on a hill, and we need to let our light shine, the light of Jesus Christ. After that, we greeted everybody, and we reminded them to come to Family Bible Hour in the evening, and then we had our call to worship. Our call to worship on Sunday was this, from Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. A great call to worship, a recognition that really, when we worship, we put God first. It sounds obvious, it sounds like, oh, well, duh, yeah. But so often we get caught up in ourselves and we forget that we're there to worship God and focus our attentions on Him corporately. It's a great call to worship. After that, we sang a few more songs from the day, Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone, Nailed to the Cross, which is a song we haven't sang very often, and then My Victory. During that time, Nicole reminded us, and wisely so, that one of the beauties of the Christian faith is the words that Jesus cried from the cross, it is finished. He was saying that in his death, the work needed to be justified, that man needed in order to be justified of their sin, was accomplished. It was completed. As I began the sermon time after our prayer, I drew attention to that cry from Jesus on the cross. It occurs in John 19, we see it. And Christ called out with a loud voice, to Tetelestai. And then his head dropped and he passed away or died. The word Tetelestai is an interesting word in the Greek. It means to be complete, mature, full grown, accomplished, complete. And the tense in it is the perfect tense of this particular usage. It is this idea of a completed event in the past that has a continuing result in the present. The fact that he cried out, it has been accomplished in his death. It has been completed with the continuing result that anyone who wishes to avail themselves of the justification for their sins that's found in Christ can have it. It's already done. There's nothing more you can do, or no less, that you need. This seemed appropriate, especially as we've been looking at Proverbs and the seven deadly sins as seen in Proverbs. It would be easy to think of these sermons simply as moralizing, to think of them as saying, oh, well, we need to do better, we need to find ways to be good and not to envy people or be wrathful or to be lustful. But the danger is that we would think of these things as ways to be better, ways to gain God's approval, and that would be inaccurate. We already have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we approach these kind of things, we must think in terms not of seeking to gain approval through the performance of external duties, but rather think of pleasing the one whom we love as we would seek to please a father or mother whom we loved very much, where we had such admiration and respect for that person, and we were so grateful for the inclusion into a relationship with them, that we wanted to do things that pleased them and made them happy and brought them the right kind of attention for being our father and as being our father. So as we approach the sins we've talked about, we recognize that these are the things that break fellowship with the Father we love. And when we try to turn from them and do the things that are right, we're not doing them to gain his acceptance in the terms of that we might become sons or daughters, but rather to maintain our fellowship with him and strengthen it, as we recognize because we are his sons and daughters, we are free then to do the things that make him happy and express love for him. This is really a profound thing and worth contemplating, spending some time thinking about as we move through the seven sins, the seven deadly sins. Well, the topic of the day yesterday, or on Sunday, was the topic of lust. Not really a happy topic, unfortunately, way too well known amongst us who are believers. We start out with the question, how do you define it? Well, we defined it as uncontrolled or illicit sexual desire or appetite, a passionate or overmastering desire or craving. This is accurate, I think. We also identify, though, that lust can be towards anything. I can have a lust for food, I can have a lust for sports, or I can have a lust for sexual immorality. As we're using the term here, and as we're thinking in terms of these seven deadly sins, we're thinking particularly in its lust expression in sexual immorality. And the book of Proverbs has an awful lot to say about sexual immorality. That's a given. The biggest problem is how to boil it down and try to make it be able to present it at one point in time. I chose personally to go with looking at Proverbs chapter 7. It's kind of a play, a story that we are allowed to listen into, that Solomon tells us. I also acknowledge as we began on this that I wasn't going to address many of the issues involved with lust. Obviously, Jesus says if we lust after someone in our hearts, it's the same as if we had done it in actuality, physically. And that adultery and sexual immorality is a matter of the heart. And we accept that and we recognize that. We also recognized that we are told to flee sexual immorality, and we are told that sexual immorality is a horrific sin that damages us and damages the person we do it with. It damages our families. And it's unique among sins, it seems, because even as the scriptures say in the New Testament, it is done against our own body and it's not external to us in the way other sins might be. Well, with that in mind, we turn to Proverbs chapter 7. And we read through Proverbs 7, and in that, Solomon speaks to his son, and he warns him against being taken in by those who would seek, or a woman who would seek, to bring him to sexual immorality. The first thing I observed with that was simply that there are people in life who at times do things they ought not to, and knowingly or unknowingly try to get others to do the same. I think of my days before I became a believer, and I hate to think of it, but even perhaps after I became a believer, where I tried unconsciously and sometimes consciously to bring others into the orb of my sinfulness. And now, of course, I'm ashamed of those things, and yet they're reality. So Solomon says, hey, look, be wise and don't fall into this. And then he starts and he tells this story. He tells a story about how he's looking out his window and sees this young man go out on the street and pass by a woman's house. It sounds like that he already knew the woman because he seems to intentionally have gone by her home. Well, she comes out and she says, hey, she finds him, she kisses him. She says, hey, come on over to my house. I've got a full refrigerator. My husband's out of town. He won't be back for a few days. Come on, let's have our fun and have sex together. Or she calls him, take our joy or our fill of love for a day or two. In the end, Solomon says he sees this young man follow her and go off with her. And he says the young man doesn't realize that he's actually going to his death. He's acting like an ox being led to slaughter, a little bit like a criminal being led into prison. And he doesn't even know. He's just doing it. It's a reminder that a moment of pleasure can lead to a lifetime of regret. And he ends the story with the reminder that we should be wise, that we should avoid this. And he suggests we should guard our hearts, we should guard our bodies, we should guard our future. I just leave this little discussion of this matter with one little quote I used yesterday from Matthew Henry. Don't often find quotes in Matthew Henry that I quote, but this was a really fascinating quote. I think he's speaking of Shakespeare in his day, and yet how appropriate it is when we think for today, when we think in terms of what we see on Netflix or Hulu or just on our regular TVs. Matthew Henry, speaking about this particular passage, he says, such a story as this would serve the lewd, profane poets of our age to make a play of. And the harlot with them would be the heroine. Nothing would be so entertaining to the audience as her arts of beguiling the young gentleman. Her conquests would be celebrated as the triumphs of wit and love. And the comedy would conclude very pleasantly, and every young man that saw it acted would covet to be so picked up. Thus fools make a mock at sin. Wow, that's heavy, but it's true, and fascinating thoughts for today and for yesterday and for the rest of our life. By the way, I did want to share one more thing about this whole deal. The interesting little progression that the woman does to entice this young man to come and be part of her immorality. First of all, she has a sensual assault. She catches him and kisses him on the lips. Then she justifies the intent. She rationalizes what she says. Today, I finished what my vows. I accomplished what I needed to do in outward religiosity. And basically, she says, I have a full refrigerator now. I'm ready to do stuff. Then she flatters him. I came out. I needed to find you. I looked for you. Now I found your face. She creates a picture of the delight that they will share. She says, my bed is so beautiful now. And I put my sheets on there, and it's got fancy scents and incense around it. And then she gives him a flat-out proposal. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. And then the last thing she does is assure him that it's safe. No one's going to know. My husband's gone. He's out of town. He's not coming back for a long time. It's safe. We could avoid a lot of danger in our own lives if we can recognize these steps and these elements, proposition and flattery and assurance of safety. And, of course, they're deceitful. And, of course, they ignore the fact that the Lord's eyes are everywhere and he sees all that we do. There's no surprises to him. Well, we ended with a song called Slow Fade, which Nicole and Paul played. And we pondered this idea that people don't plan to have a big fail. They do little fails first, and then these lead to the big failures. I encourage you to safeguard your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Be open to his chastisement. Immerse yourself in his word so you know what God is saying. Well, we ended with our normal benediction from number 6, 24 and through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. After that, we had our break for the afternoon, and when in the evening we came back, we did two things that were really interesting. We prayed for a people group. This people group was known as the Kampa people, and they're in Tibet. They have a violent heritage, but there's no believers among them, or very, very few. So I encourage you to pray for the Kampa people. You can learn more about them on the Joshua Project. And after that, we watched the fourth episode of Not a Fan, a DVD series that we've been watching. Once again, being challenged that following Christ means total commitment. It means giving everything you have to him and making a choice that you will do that, as opposed to just simply saying, well, I'm comfortable and I want to be comfortable as I follow Jesus as a fan of his, as opposed to a committed, dedicated follower. I hope this week you will be a dedicated, committed follower of Jesus Christ. I hope you will glorify him and you will avoid the temptations to do the things that are wrong, and simultaneously seek out the opportunities to magnify him. You have a great week. God bless you.